Together. Lord God, this is a season of light, brilliant light. Lord, it's a season that causes your people to reflect more carefully upon the light of your word and the truth of your Son. And I ask you today, as we open up this book, your book, the Bible, that Father, its truth, its light would invade our hearts and minds, that it would be the welcomed guest that would transform us, Lord, by filling us with joy and awe and love and commitment to you. Christmas season, to push out the noise, to push out the distractions, and to recall who it is that we assemble together to worship. And it is your Son, Jesus Christ, the King of glory. And it is in his name we ask this today. Amen. Growing up in a small Midwestern town meant that the Christmas season included frequent drop-ins by friendly neighbors and good friends and fellow church members. People would bring goodies, and they'd often stick around a while for coffee or cocoa, and their arrival was not only welcomed, but it made everything in those days so much more bright. One dear friend of my parents would each year bring this massive serving platter full of cookie bars and cookies and numerous other treats, delighting my mother especially, because in her mind, this satisfied all of her many Christmas baking expectations for her big family. Unfortunately, I didn't fully appreciate those little moments when I was young, but now that the world has got itself up in such a hurry, I sure do look fondly upon those frequent, surprising stopovers. If you think about it, the Christmas story is filled with unexpected visits, with scenes where unforeseen individuals arrive to either announce or take part in something that's truly wonderful. And during this Advent season, we'll be looking together at four of these visits from Scripture. Today, we will consider Gabriel's visit to Mary here in Luke chapter 1. Next week, Lord willing, we'll consider Mary's visit to Elizabeth, followed by the shepherd's visit to the newborn Savior the week after. And finally, on the last Sunday before Christmas, we will look at the Magi's visit to the Christ child in Matthew chapter 2. And the goal of these messages is to help us align our hearts with the truths about Jesus, which Advent insists that should be front and center in our lives, so that we might walk in humble, joyful service of our Savior King. This morning, I invite you to step into the sandals of a young woman who is probably just a teenager as she encountered the arrival of God's messenger who brought some astonishing news. And as you do so, I ask you to consider the crucial message of this visit, that the favor of God is found in the arrival of his Son. And as you consider this, I pray that you will respond with both joyful amazement and willing submission. In verses 26 and 27 of Luke 1, God sent Gabriel. Listen with me. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. In the sixth month, it says at the beginning of verse 26, which is a reference to the pregnancy month of Mary's relative named Elizabeth. I won't have us go back to read the previous verses in chapter 1, but they speak of a Jewish priest by the name of Zechariah, who was told by the Lord's angel that his barren and aging wife named Elizabeth would bear him a son, and that he was to call his son John. He was informed that his son would bring joy to many people and that he would be great before the Lord. And sure enough, Zechariah's wife, Elizabeth, conceived, and verses 24 and 25 of this chapter tell us that for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people." And of course, this little boy would later be known as John the Baptist, the messenger who prepared the way for the Messiah before God's people Israel. But now, in the 6th month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, that same angel named Gabriel was sent by God with an even grander piece of news to a relative of Elizabeth named Mary. Verse 36 does not specify what relation these two women were to each other, only that these two were relatives or kinswomen together. Now, note with me 2 details here about Gabriel's sending in verses 26 and 27 of our text. First of all, we are told he was sent from God to a city, really a tiny little town, called Nazareth. Nazareth was part of the Greco-Jewish region of Galilee, which was considered in that day to be somewhat compromised religiously by those Jews who lived further south down in Judea. The Jews up north in Galilee were more Greek in their culture than those who were down south, and therefore they were looked upon suspiciously by Jewish purists. And Nazareth was considered to be a most insignificant little village in the region of Galilee, one that was looked down upon by many people. In fact, in John 1, verse 46, Nathanael, a man who would soon be one of Christ's disciples, he asked the question, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" So, like everyone else, he saw Nazareth as paltry and pointless. And all of this is in contrast to the previous birth announcement in this chapter, because when Zechariah was told that his wife would give birth to John, the announcement came to him while he was serving God in the temple in Jerusalem. The temple was the grandest location in the world, a fitting place for the Lord's messenger to be announced. But Nazareth was perhaps the most humble location in all the land, an unexpected, though most fitting place for a Savior who would come with perfect humility for the purpose of surrendering himself for sinners like me. And secondly, Gabriel was sent to a virgin who is betrothed to a descendant of King David. That Mary was a virgin meant exactly what you think it means. She had never been with a man. And this is precisely what the Lord had declared hundreds of years earlier through his prophet Isaiah, when he wrote in Isaiah 7, verse 14, "The Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold," the prophet declared that a virgin would conceive and give birth to a son, and this son would be one who is referred to as Emmanuel, or God with us. So this little child who was to be born from this virgin would be God with us. But she was betrothed, this Mary, to a man by the name of Joseph. In first century Israel, the betrothal period was the first step in a marital union between a man and a woman. A dowry was paid by the man to the woman's family, and a marriage commitment was then made. And this commitment included a legal binding agreement between the two that could only be terminated by a legal divorce. However, though the two were considered to be man and wife, they were married in every way except the marriage bed. For the marriage would be fully consummated after a formal wedding, which came many months or even perhaps years later. Now, Joseph is significant here. Not because we know a lot about him, but because of his family lineage. It says in verse 27 that he was of the house of David. You see, roughly 1,000 years before our passage this morning, the Lord God of heaven made an incredible promise to King David of Israel, a covenant to Israel's king that his coming heir would rule over a kingdom that was without end. In 2 Samuel 7, many of you know this. I'll just read it. 2 Samuel 7, verse 11, it says, "Moreover, the Lord declares to you," referring to David, "that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." So God tells David that he will have an offspring, and the kingdom of this offspring will last forever. That is quite a promise to give to a man, and yet God gave it to him. Now, David's son Solomon became king immediately following him, and no doubt this promise has some initial fulfillment through him. However, Solomon's reign eventually came to an end, leaving the ultimate fulfillment of God's promise that was given to David yet to be fulfilled. But now, through the line of Joseph, a man who would be the lineage to this son, this promise would now be fulfilled. For an everlasting king would be born from the house of David. Now, in verses 28 through 33, we see that Gabriel greeted Mary. Look there with me. "And he came to her and said, 'Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you.' But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end.'" The angel's greeting here was perplexing to this young woman. He said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." This word "greetings" is no typical greeting, but is a salutation that is full of great joy. In fact, throughout the rest of Luke's gospel, this word is translated from the Greek into the English as either rejoicing or being joyful. Indeed, this noun of this word is used in Luke chapter 2, where the angel of the Lord came to some shepherds who were out in the field keeping watch over their flocks by night. In Luke chapter 2, verse 10, it says that the angel said to those shepherds, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy." Same word in a noun form. Good news of great joy that will be for all the people. So this greeting was a call. It was somewhat even of a command for Mary to rejoice in God. And the angel called her here a favored one, meaning that she was the recipient of a great blessing from God. She was one who was graced because she was the beneficiary of God's unmerited favor in a most important way. And the way described here is that the Lord was with her. The holy God of love was present with Mary, supporting her and providing for her as she was about to experience a blessing far greater than she could have ever even imagined. But this greeting, it greatly troubled her in the sense that she was terribly perplexed by the angel's message. This young, seemingly insignificant girl from a most insignificant little town was now hearing a most significant salutation. because she was told to rejoice in her favored status with God, who was already in that moment present with her. And she evidently could not fathom how the God of glory could prize her so personally and so wonderfully. Indeed, who could ever fully grasp how the Lord of heaven would look down with such kindness upon any of us? But Gabriel assured Mary with some astonishing words. First, he told her to not be afraid because she had found favor with God. Though the message was confusing and this whole ordeal seemed to make her fearful, she was told to set aside her anxieties because a gift from God was now hers to be enjoyed. You see, to find favor with God is to be the recipient of his unmeasured goodness. It is to experience his happy, unending look of kindness. It is to enjoy his astonishing grace. The disposition of the Lord God towards Mary was one of perfect benevolence, because the great giver had chosen her to be the humble receiver. And then this angel got specific. In verse 31, he said, "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." The angel seems to be speaking with some immediacy here, that Mary would right away, very soon after this conversation, she would conceive in her womb. And like her relative Elizabeth, the son that she would soon bear was to be given a very specific name. He was to be called Jesus, a name which is translated from the Hebrew that literally means "the Lord is salvation." And in Matthew's gospel, not here, but in Matthew's gospel, we are told why this particular name was given to this particular man. Matthew 1:21 says, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." The man whose name means "the Lord is salvation" is the man who will bring about the salvation of God's people. He will save them from their sins. Mary was favored by God because she was to bear the man who would save God's people from all of their transgressions that they had committed against him. She would mother the child who would one day bring salvation to God's fallen but precious people. 33. Gabriel went on even further in verses 32 and 33. He went on to describe this Savior who is about to arrive, because he would have both a great title and a great rule, we are told. He would have a great title, and that he would be great, it says, and he would be called the Son of the Most High. To state that he will be great, as verse 32 mentions, is simply to declare the reality that comes right after it, that his majestic title would be Son of the Most High God. He's great because he will be called the Son of the Most High God. The child born of Mary and heir to the regal lineage of Joseph would be known throughout eternity as the Son of the Holy Lord of Heaven who reigns over all. As verse 35 of our text says, "Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." And friends, this is the testimony of the whole Bible. The book of Hebrews, chapter 1, verse 2 says, "In these last days, he, God, has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things." God now communicates to us. He has accomplished everything that we need through his Son, Jesus, the one whom he now declares to be heir, the recipient of, the leader over, the king over all things. He is the Son of God. And this Son, born of Mary, would also, it says, have a great rule, and that the Lord God would give him the eternal throne that was promised to his forefather David. Verse 32, "The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. But in what way would his rule be great? I think for that we need to take a look back to what the Old Testament prophet Isaiah had to say. I want to invite you to hold your hand here in Luke 1, but flip back with me to the prophet Isaiah. If you're not familiar with that book, it's pretty close to the middle of your Bible. Isaiah chapter 9, we're going to look at two passages briefly, but Isaiah chapter 9, and read with me, beginning at verse 6. Isaiah chapter 9, beginning at verse 6. It says, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it, and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." So this king will be wonderful. He will be the wonderful, everlasting Lord whose kingdom will be marked by unending peace and favor as he will rule with perfect justice and righteousness. His rule is going to be marked by everything being set right. All of his decisions will be holy and just and good. All of his actions will be honorable and favorable towards his people. He will be the king that we delight to have over us. Now look with me at one more text. We already read this morning, but I think it'd be good to consider it just once more. Go to chapter 11, Isaiah 11, and look with me at verses 1 through 5. Isaiah 11, verses 1 through 5. It says, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse." Jesse was the father of King David. "There will come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord, Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins." This king from David's lineage shall have the spirit of wisdom from God, the spirit of understanding from God that is ever upon him. And he shall, it tells us, faithfully judge the whole world with righteousness and equity and holy justice. He's going to be the exact kind of leader that we would want to be over us in a world that he's reforming to be glorious for the Lord and splendid for his people. In short, his rule will be the kind of rule that all of us deeply long to see. And as we scan our world, even over the past week or two, we know that it's a world that is broken and hurting. In some ways, we think it's a dumpster fire. What a mess! And yet we are told of a king who has already come now and lives inside of his people and reigns inside of his people, declaring God's banner to all of this world. A king who will one day come and set his feet down on this earth as the triumphant king over all of the world. And he will establish the equity, the justice, the righteousness that we long for as the God who is marked by wisdom and who will rule with peace. We have that to look forward to. We have that to drive us with expectation. So Mary was told, if you flip back to Luke 1, she was told that she would conceive and she would bear a son to be named Jesus, a Savior of God's people, who would reign forever in perfect righteousness as the Son of God himself.
Friends, stop for a moment and just consider the grandeur of that message. Can you even imagine how astonishing, how utterly jaw-dropping this must have been for a young teenage girl to hear that God was going to give her a child in this miraculous way, and that this child was going to be called the Son of the Most High God, and that he was going to establish the kingdom that was promised to King David. What a thought. And then, in verses 34 through 37, and this is so unsurprising, Mary inquired for understanding. Not surprisingly, she inquired for understanding. Look with me at verse 34. And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." Mary understood basic human biology, which made Gabriel's message most perplexing to her. Even at her young age, she understood the birds and the bees, and she knew what brought about the result of a little baby. No doubt, as a betrothed woman, she had thought very carefully about this reality. But without demanding a sign, and without arguing back to the angel, she simply asked, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" Or literally, "How will this be, since I do not know a man?" In other words, "Please help me to understand how this will happen, because I am not yet fully married and no child could have been conceived." Her question was as logical as it was respectful. And the angel answered her with words of a holy miracle. How else can we describe it but as a holy miracle? In verse 35, he told her that the Holy Spirit would come upon her, that the power of the Most High would overshadow her, and that this child was to be called the Holy Son of God. The angel told her something that was completely unexpected in her mind, that her child would be conceived by the Holy Spirit himself. Not in such a way that the Spirit would have some intimate physical union with her, in a twisted way that some have unfortunately suggested, but rather that the Holy Spirit of God would rest upon her and the power of the Most High God would overshadow her so that the child would be divinely conceived. It says in Matthew 1:18 that when Jesus' mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. It says two verses later in Matthew 1, verse 20, that as Joseph considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit." Like an imperceptible spiritual fog, the Spirit would surround Mary and miraculously bring about a child who would be both from her, sharing her DNA, while also being directly from the Lord God of heaven himself. Indeed, he would be the one and been, and who will always be, the second person of the Trinity became flesh. God's Son became a man. And indeed, this is a great and glorious mystery. We don't understand it. And praise God, we get to wonder over it. And to authenticate the reality that God can bring about anything that he so pleases, Gabriel told her in verse 36 that her aged relative Elizabeth was also experiencing something that defied all medical explanation. Clearly, the implications of chapter 1 relate to us a woman who is well past the age of conceiving a child and giving birth. As an old woman, the biological possibilities of having children were very much in the rearview mirror for Elizabeth. But as a comfort to Mary, and as a testimony to us all, God chose this aged, barren woman to bear the messenger who would pave the way for his holy son. Mary would be comforted, we would be amazed, and God would receive the glory. For as verse 37 says, nothing will be impossible with God. The Lord wants it to be known that when it comes to the birth of his only son, the savior of his people who are precious and the righteous king of all the earth, nothing, nothing can prevent him from bringing glory to his name. He will do strange things if it means it gets our attention. And that's precisely what he has done through Mary with the birth of his son. And in verse 38, Mary submitted to God. And I find this so remarkable. I've thought about this all week, her response. Look at verse 38. And Mary said, behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. I haven't mentioned this yet, and Luke's gospel does not directly speak to it here. But have you considered what this news, would have meant for Mary's life? First, she was almost certainly a pretty young girl, perhaps as young as 13 or 14 years old. And I would guess that such news would have been alarming in the extreme to her still maturing mind. She had just met with an actual angel. Just pause right there and think about that for a moment. She just met an actual angel. She was told that she was favored in this special, wonderful way by God's own presence. And she was informed that she would soon bear a child. How could she not have been overwhelmed by this? And secondly, she was betrothed to a man who expected to make her his full wife. Therefore, she had to have been wondering, how would Joseph respond? How would her parents respond? How would the people of her own little village respond? Would she be divorced? Would she be disowned and sent away from the very people she loved and those whom she'd only ever known? Or would she be stoned to death as an adulterer under the law of Moses by people who can't think from God's perspective? Certainly, her own self-interest must have crossed her mind as she considered this incredible news, because how could she do anything but? And then third, and just think of it, she was told that she would conceive the King of Glory by means of the Holy Spirit. Can you just imagine the many thoughts and questions that this would have brought to her mind? And her thinking, this didn't just demand a paradigm shift, it completely shattered the old paradigm and created something completely new and most unexpected. She would give birth to the Son of God. You can imagine night after night after night, her sitting there and pondering those words, remembering each of them. Son of the Most High God, conceived of the Holy Spirit. And yet, it's so remarkable, I think, that her response is one of faith and submission. Brothers and sisters, we don't recognize the faith and submission of women in the Bible enough, and here is a great opportunity to do just that. Now, we should not glorify Mary as some do who elevate her to a place that Scripture does not allow. Let me say that. After all, she was but a woman who needed a Savior every bit as much as those of us here in this room. When the Word of God says in Romans 3:23 that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, it does not say all have sinned except Mary. No, she needed Jesus just as much as I do and just as much as you do. But that said, don't we have to marvel at her God-given faith here in verse 38? Without knowing the rest of the story, we have the advantage of being able to read the whole gospel together. We've probably known this story for decades, many of us. But without knowing the rest of the story, or even what would happen to her in the coming months, she submitted herself wholly to the Lord's will. She said, amazing words. Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. Essentially, she responded to Gabriel by saying that if this is what God wanted for her little life, then she was content to honor the Lord's will in her life. It did not matter that she was just a young woman. She wanted God's word to be proved out in her life. And so we sit and bask over a 13, 14-year-old girl and think, wow, that's faith. Praise God for it. Lord, give me faith like that. If he wanted to use her for his wise purposes, then her response was, let it be to me according to your word. If that's what you declare, then I want that to be true over me. That's remarkable. That's remarkable. When I was 13, when I was 14-year-old, I was only thinking about sports. And if God asked me to do just about anything, I would have had a big pause. My friends, the favor of God is found in the arrival of his Son. All of God's goodness to sinners is wrapped up in the coming and the accomplishing of his Son, Jesus, who would be called the Christ. His arrival was on our behalf so that we would be recipients of his divine favor. In fact, we don't talk enough about this in the Christmas season, but Jesus came for the purpose of eventually heading to a gruesome end, where this Jesus, the Savior of sinners, would lay down his life. Paul wrote in Ephesians 1, verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. We have salvation, redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, or according to the riches of his favor. We have redemption, freedom from sin's consequences, freedom from sin's power, so that now all of our transgressions against God, all of our trespasses against him have been paid for by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. The son of this woman, the heir of David, is the one who would shed his blood to pay the price of sin for God's people. People like me, people like Mary, and people like sainted sinners in this room. Like Mary, my friends, you will know the good favor of God if you embrace the Son who was given. If you don't know this Savior, this man who was born of a holy miracle, who would go to the cross and shed his blood for you, today I urge you, turn from your life of sin and embrace Christ as your Lord, your Savior today, and you will know the joy and the awe that springs forth from Christmas like never before. And in light of this, I want to encourage two responses from everyone here who enjoys God's favor. Two responses from everyone here who enjoys God's favor. First, the favored of God should stand in joyful awe of God. The favored of God should stand in joyful awe of God. Ponder Mary's question in verse 34 for just one more moment. It says, how will this be since I am a virgin? How will this be? If you think about it, her question contains the splendid wonder that is at the very heart of Christmas. How can it be that our God would do something so unexpected, so miraculous, so stupendous? How can it be that our God would defy the very patterns of nature itself to bring his Son to us? How can it be that our God would do the seemingly impossible to save desperately sinful people? How can it be that our God would shock the world as he brings the King of the world into the world? How can it be that our God is this magnificent? You see, it is in the happy amazement, wonder over the grandeur of God, we are filled with joyous awe over God. Indeed, How can we be anything but amazed over him? And once amazed by him, how can we be anything but grateful and humble and joyful over him? That's who he is. We behold this God and we respond. And that's what he's looking for from each of us today, to respond to who he is and what he has done for undeserving people like us in this room. Listen to what the Apostle John recorded at the end of the Bible. Not the John the Baptist that was mentioned here, but a different John. It says in Revelation 5, verses 11 through 14, listen to these words. Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen," and the elders fell down and worshiped him. It simply declared who this Lamb, capital L, referring to Jesus is. It simply declares who he is. And what do? They fall down and they worship him. The truth of God's holy genius provokes his people towards humble praise. And this should be the case for us as we await the full consummation of the kingdom of our King, having already known what he has done for us in the past and looking with great anticipation for what he has promised to do in the day that is to come. For Jesus will come again. There will be a second season of Advent, and it will endure forever and ever and ever. Let this Advent season be a time of joyful awe as you consider carefully and ponder carefully the wonders of God's favor towards you and the marvelous ways that he has brought it all about. Listen to truth-filled music. We heard it today. Truth-filled music. It's ample around us. I just got a great recommendation from the Gospel Coalition, I think, of a brand new playlist. I love it. Listen to music that makes you think about Christ, who he is and what he has done, and let that truth be absorbed into your mind and your heart, even as you gather regularly with God's people around his word, and even as you read it each day on your own and with your family. And may this truth of this season lead you towards a worship that sparks you to live in happy obedience towards him. Let the wonder, let the awe, let the joy that springs from it turn into obedient service. And that leads to the second response I'd like you to consider today. The favor of God, or the favored of God, should submit to the word of God. The favored of God should submit to the word of God. The Apostle Paul said in Philippians 3, verse 17, "Join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us." He said, keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. So he urged us to watch him and other faithful brothers and sisters imitating their lives. With that in mind, let me urge you to take up the same disposition as Mary. Do not venerate her beyond what Scripture allows, but regard her as a woman to be mimicked. And I don't just mean this for teenage girls, though it is true, young ladies, that if you're looking for someone to model yourself after, her example is a solid one. In fact, it beats every single other example that you will find in our culture today. However, I actually mean this to be for all of us. Let us each mimic young Mary here in Luke chapter 1. In our lives, let us follow the pattern of her response to God. Oh, my friends, you know if you've walked with Jesus long, that God's word will ask us to follow some paths that are hard and countercultural and potentially even consequence-inducing. We will not know the end from the beginning, but we will be asked to trust him as we obey him. We will be asked to stand for biblical miracles among people who have no regard any longer for the supernatural. We will be asked to stand for life and marriage in a day where both have been redefined. We will be asked to define men and define women according to Scripture instead of according to modern dictates. We will be asked to pursue the holy path of Christ, the path of the cross that is marked by suffering and self-sacrifice and the pursuit of a far greater joy that is to come, rather than the path of worldly ease and temporary comfort. We will be asked to find in Jesus the favor and the rest of God as we battle against a flesh that tells us to seek solace in almost every other direction than him. In those moments, my friends, will you mimic this Mary by trusting God and declaring with your heart, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." Will you let God's word determine your course of your life? The favor of God is found in the arrival of his Son, and we will see this more in the coming weeks. Do you enjoy his favor today by knowing his Son Jesus? And how will you respond to his favor? Will you stand in joyful awe, and will you serve him with willing obedience? Let's pray. Oh Lord God, I thank you so much for this text. We get the joy every year to take some moments and consider the birth of your Son especially. We know it starts the end there. He came for a specific purpose. And yet, Father, this sort of starts the engine for us. This recalibrates our minds and our hearts to remember anew what you have done. And it is exceedingly miraculous. You are so good and wise. You're so kind and wonderful. And we adore you today. Thank you for sending your Son, the Son of the Most High God, the Holy One, the Son of the King of Glory. Thank you for sending him for us, not to merely be a babe in a manger, but to be the one who would die on a cruel cross and then rise again gloriously out of a stony grave. We rejoice over you. Help us, Lord, to rejoice. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.